Thank you all for waking up early today. I know you lost an hour of sleep, but you got somebody that I'm not a screamer, a yeller, or anything, so don't worry about that, youth. But I do stay excited. I start energy here, and I stay here, but it's up there the whole time. So you're not going to fall asleep today. If you do, I'm going to preach harder, but we're going to have a good day today. You know, Isaiah 6:8 is a scripture that you've probably heard from half of the missionaries that have come through your doors. And it's been an honor over the last year to be one of the missionaries that you support. I didn't even show up, and you guys started supporting me. So a lot of pressure's off me today. And so I'm going to have some fun. But Isaiah 6:8 says this: "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who will go as a messenger for these people? Who will go for us?' And Isaiah says, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now, you've all heard that scripture. Even if this is your first time in church, somewhere in your life you probably have heard, "Here am I, send me." The translation there is completely correct. Whether you read a King James, New Living, Modern English like myself, ESV, whichever version you've got, they probably all say, for the most part, "Here am I, send me." And it's correct. It comes from two Hebrew words, says Hanani Shalachni. But it's the attitude behind the words that we don't see. I used to be a youth pastor a long time ago. Feels like it was just yesterday. But anytime we had a game or I needed volunteers, before I even got the full word "game" out, every junior high boy had their hand up. And if I didn't call on them quick enough, they took that other hand and got it up just a little bit higher. And if I still hadn't acknowledged their existence, they started yelling at me, "Hey, pick me, pick me, pick." They don't even know what the game is. They just want to be called to be a part of something great. That's what's happening here. Isaiah, who's just been in the most amazing worship service up until this point in history, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Who will be a messenger for these people? Who will go for us?" And he's just been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's thinking, "There's nobody else but me." So he raised his hand, put it up a little bit higher, and said, "Pick me, pick me. I'm the one you're looking for." That's what Isaiah 6:8 is all about. "Here am I, send me." God is still asking that question today. In 1987, my family and I moved to Equatorial Guinea in Central Africa to be the very first missionary that the Assembly of God ever sent there. And so from the very beginning, I got to see some amazing things. I got to see the first church planted. I got to see the first person come to know Jesus Christ. I got to see families changed. I got to see the Bible school built. I got to see primary schools and high schools. I got to see all these amazing things. But I also saw the other side of being a missionary. I saw the stress that was on my mom and dad all the time. I saw the tears that they cried. I felt the pain of being away from family and friends here in the United States. I lost both grandfathers while in Africa, didn't get to go to their funeral, didn't get to grieve properly. I missed out on some of the great things that you get as a junior high and a high school student here in the States, like ESPN, oh, and great restaurants. And I missed out on the opportunity to play high school football. I probably would have made it to the NFL. I mean, look at these shoulders. They're not made for preaching. They're made for hitting. No, I kid. And so as a young man at almost 17 years old, when I fully gave my life to God, I told God that I would serve him for the rest of my life, that I would do whatever he wanted me to do. I would walk through whatever door he wanted me to walk through, as long as that door wasn't missions. I made that decision as a young man that I would never be a missionary. Well, we see how that worked out. Let me tell you real quick how I got there. So I started off as a teacher and a coach, and I loved it. I really enjoyed it for the few years that I did it till I retired at 25. And I knew that for some reason teaching wasn't what I was supposed to do with the rest of my life, and I wasn't supposed to teach Spanish the rest of my life. And so I did what anybody does in the middle of a war. I joined the army. Because that's the only thing that God had told me to do. He would just say, join the army, join the army. In 2004 and in 2005, I did it. And I served in the army for 8 years. And while I was in the army, I not only met my wife, who, sorry she can't be here today, she's the supervisor for the entire Missionary Associate Applications Department. And today is when they start one of their week-long candidate orientations. So she was up at 6:30 on daylight savings time, she had to be at work at 6:30 on daylight savings time. So let's just all say a prayer for her. She's got a busy week ahead. And I was also called to the ministry while I was in the army. And so I used my GI Bill to go to seminary, and while in seminary, that's when I was a youth pastor. And then after seminary, my wife and I moved out to Los Angeles to pastor in one of the poorest communities in America, in Bell Gardens. Almost 3 years ago now, I was sitting in a missions banquet with my wife at our district council there in Southern California. And I saw a number that you have seen. It's associated with me, my picture with this church now, probably forever. That number was 867. 867, the amount of unreached people groups there are in sub-Saharan Africa. 867 representing 240 men, women, boys, and girls who not only don't know Jesus, but have never even had an opportunity to hear his name. If there are men and women throughout Africa just waiting to be trained so they can go into those places that we can't get into, to go and reach those people. That night at that missions banquet, John Easter, the head of Africa's Hope, was raising money for church planting schools and Bible schools to train and equip those leaders in Sierra Leone and Liberia specifically. And when it came time for the offering, when it came time to write the faith promises out, I wanted to give all that I could. I wanted to write the biggest faith promise that I'd ever written for both myself and for the church. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who will go and teach these leaders? Who will go and equip these pastors? John, this is what your story has been all about to this moment. I had to have you be a missionary kid in Equatorial Guinea so you would grow a love for Africa. I had to have you go be a teacher for a few years so you could learn how to teach. I had to have you go into the army so you could learn about leadership and raising up new leaders to replace you and move beyond you. And I had to have you be a pastor because there's just some things you can't learn until you're doing it yourself. Because, Sean, I want you to go to Africa, to Rwanda, to train and equip leaders so that the unreached in that nation and the nations that surround can come to know Jesus Christ. Who will go as a messenger for these people? Who will go for us? And in that moment, I raised my hand. And then I raised it up a little bit higher. And like that junior high boy, I said, pick me, pick me. I'm the one you're looking for. And in that very moment, my wife, who has been called to missions since she was a little child, because a missionary came and spoke at her church. And then she married a guy who never wanted to be a missionary. And she prayed about that. And he said, don't you worry, I got him. He just doesn't know it. But she said, I'll go to be a missionary anywhere, but I don't want to go to Africa. And in that very moment, God was calling her to Africa. And she said, pick me. And so we are your missionaries to Rwanda, training and equipping leaders to reach the unreached in that nation and in the surrounding countries. For the last year, you have been a partner with us, and we love it. But today, I want you to go another step further. And so I'm going to ask you three questions today. And guys, usually if there's a lot of youth, I give you something. I give you some money if you tell me the three questions. But I'm all tapped out. The offering took it all. So I'll just have to shake your hand, okay, if you know the three questions. The first question is this: what's in your hand? What's in your hand? If you'll go in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, we're going to be in verse 1. And as you're turning there, let me just tell you real quickly what's been happening in chapter 3, if you're not familiar with this part. Moses is walking in the desert with his sheep, and he's talking to them, and they're not answering back because they're sheep, they don't talk. When all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he hears this: "Hey, Moses." And he looks at all the sheep, and he goes, I'm losing it now. "Moses," and he looks over and he sees this bush that is burning. And here's the first miracle of this story. He answers back, "Yes, Mr. Bush, that's me." And God begins to speak to him through that bush. And he says, "Moses, I have seen what has been happening in Egypt to my people. And I want you to go in there and set them free." And Moses is like, I don't think you got the right guy. And he tries to tell God why he can't do what it is he wants him to do. And God decides, well, then let me give you a great motivational talk. And from 3:14 till the end, God inspires, God motivates, God even gives him the words to say. And when I read it, I want to do whatever God wants me to do. I'm ready. Moses responds differently. Look how he responds in verse 1 of chapter 4. "They will not believe me nor listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?'" What's in your hand? And he said, "A rod." He said, "Throw it on the ground." And he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. Then Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Put forth your hand and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. This is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. When Moses tries making yet another excuse of why he can't do what it is God wants him to do, how does God respond? He responds with a question. What's in your hand? Notice what he doesn't ask there, though. He doesn't ask, "Where are you from?" He doesn't ask, "How long have you been serving me?" He doesn't ask, "Are you Assembly of God Baptist, Primitive Baptist," like we were talking. He doesn't ask any of that. He asks one question here. What's in your hand? What was in Moses' hand? A rod. A staff. Get this, it was a tool that Moses needed for the secular job he was in. But when he gave that natural tool to God, God did the supernatural through it. What was in Moses' hand parted the Red Sea. What was in Moses' hand when it struck a rock, water came forth. What was in Moses' hand as the Israelites were in battle, as long as it was up, it assured victory. What was in Moses' hand was something natural that God used as a conduit for the supernatural. What's in your hand? What's a job, a skill, a hobby, something natural that if you gave to God, he could do the miraculous through it? Not just for Rwanda, not just for Africa, not just for missions, but Pebble Creek Assembly of God as well. Does anybody know where Essex, Missouri is? Oh, I love it when I see a hand. Let me tell you about Essex, Missouri. I can pick on it because that's where my dad, Carol Deal, is from. Essex, Missouri is small. Population 472. They don't have a stoplight. They have a stop sign. And this is how you know they are remote. I've driven all over southern Missouri. Last month, February, I drove over 3,500 miles through just southern Missouri, through the man tour and the sectional tour and services. And so I've noticed that every town has a Dollar General. Guess what Essex, Missouri doesn't have? They don't have a Dollar General. Plus, they got to drive to Morehouse just to get to a Dollar General, poor souls. But in that church, they have an Assembly of God church there, about 50 to 75 people, very small. Love missions. They love God. They're passionate. And in the second row, what's your name? Yeah, you. Lydia. Where Lydia is sitting on the second row, there's a lady there that misses no, and she never misses. Not even on daylight savings time. Her name's Marlene, and Marlene loves making cinnamon rolls. It's her hobby. And everybody in Essex knows about her cinnamon rolls because they're amazing. And about 6 years ago, her daughter passed away, and as a way to cope with the grief, she started making more cinnamon rolls because it gave her something to do to keep her mind off the pain. And one day, as she was making those cinnamon rolls, God spoke to her and said, "What's in your hand?" And she said, "Some cinnamon rolls. It's just something that I do. It's just a hobby that I have. It's something that is helping me cope with the loss of my daughter." And he said, "What if you started selling those cinnamon rolls and giving the money to missions?" And so she did. And so she started making more cinnamon rolls and more cinnamon rolls and selling them, and they sold as soon as she made them. And in 1 year, she was able to give over $6,000 to Speed the Light and put Essex Harvest Assembly of God in the top 10 in southern Missouri when they didn't even have a youth group. I was a youth pastor at the time. I was like, how in the world are they here? And that's when Darren Poe told me the story. So then I told it to my youth group. As a pastor, I told the story. As a missionary, I tell the story everywhere I go. And then I showed up to Essex, Missouri in October when all of a sudden it hit me. What if I've been telling the story wrong? And so 2 minutes before church, I told the pastor, "Pastor, I got to talk to Marlene before we go on anyway, because my biggest fear was that I'd be telling the story about her and be wrong." And so I pulled Marlene aside. I'm like, "Hey, Marlene, I've been telling this story for 6 years. As a youth pastor, pastor, missionary, this is how I've been telling it." And she said, "You have been telling it perfectly. You're not exaggerating anything. It's exactly how it happened. There's only one problem with your story." I'm like, "Oh, no. Your name's not really Marlene. And it's donuts, not cinnamon." No. She goes, "You're not telling the rest of the story." So like Paul Harvey, if you allow me, I'd like to tell you the rest of the story. And some of you of a certain generation have no idea who I'm talking about. Look him up. He was great. She said, "We didn't stop after that." And so in the last 6 years, Marlene and her husband, just for making cinnamon rolls, have paid for over 30 tabernacles in Cameroon, which means that there's 30 churches in Cameroon planted from cinnamon rolls. And those churches cost $7,000 a piece. So from cinnamon rolls, something natural, something fun, something that tastes amazing, they have seen the kingdom of God grow in Central Africa. And so I have to ask you this morning, as my first question, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? What is something natural that if you gave it to God today, He could do the supernatural through it? What's in your hand? Maybe you look at what's in your hand and you're still overwhelmed. Maybe you're looking at your finances. Maybe you look at what life is bringing you at the moment. Maybe right now you're wondering if what is in your hand is enough. So let me tell you another story. This one's in 2 Kings chapter 4. I love this story. This is my favorite story in the Old Testament. Later on, in this same point, you're going to hear my favorite story of all the Bible. If you were at Mantua, you know what that story is. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "Now one of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but a creditor has come to take my two sons as slaves.' Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?'" That's the second question. What's in the house? And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." What's in the house? Nothing except a jar of oil. Before I go on with the rest of the story, how often do we answer that same kind of way? What can you do? Nothing except. How can you serve in church? Nothing except. What can you give to missions? The child may say, "Nothing except a change in my buddy barrel." A student may say, "Nothing except the cash, a little bit of cash that I made babysitting or mowing a yard or shoveling snow." You may say, "Nothing except a little extra dollars I made from overtime," or, "I'm on a fixed income, so I can give nothing except." And you think that is a reason why you can't do missions, why you can't serve in the church. But nothing except is a powerful thing when given to God. Look at what happens with nothing except a jar of oil. "Then he said, 'Go ask for vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not just a few. Then go in, shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour the oil into all these vessels. When each is full, set it aside.' So she left him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they kept bringing vessels to her, and she kept pouring. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' But he said to her, 'There's not another vessel,' and the oil ceased. Then she went and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil and pay your debt, a miracle for the moment, and you and your sons can live on the rest,' a miracle for a lifetime that she didn't even know she needed." Here's a lesson I want you to learn about what's in the house. With what we see as an exception, God will do the exceptional. The miracle is in the house. The miracle for Wawanda is in the house today. The miracle for Pebble Creek Assembly is in the house today. Notice what happens. She doesn't go to the store, buy the oil, bring it back to the house, and then start pouring. The oil was already there. The miracle was already there. All she had to do was act. She got her miracle. The miracle was already there. The disciples come to Jesus. And they say, "How are we going to feed all these people?" And if you allow me to use the Shawn International Version, he says, "Well, what's in the house?" And they say, "Nothing except 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus says, "Well, that's all that I need. Let's have an all-you-can-eat fish fry." And you might say today, "You know, Sean, I'll start giving. I'll start tithing when I get my promotion." You may say that, "I'll start giving to missions when I get a raise." You may say, "I'll start serving in church when my sons graduate from high school." You might say, "I'll serve in church when this happens. I'll give when this happens." But let me tell you something, you probably won't. Say that with all love. You probably won't. You got to start now. You got to start now because you could be the miracle that this church needs. You could be the miracle that Rwanda needs with your 5 loaves and 2 fish. Because look what happens with 5 loaves, 2 fish. If you bring your 5 loaves, 2 fish, and you bring your 5 loaves, 2 fish, and y'all bring your 5 loaves, 2 fish, and Pastor, you bring your 5 loaves, 2 fish, and you guys bring your, and the Forever Young people, you while you're eating Cinzetti's, you come and bring your 5 loaves, 2 fish. And we all bring our 5 loaves, 2 fish, whether it be our tithe, whether it be our missions offering, whether it be how we serve in the church. If we all bring our 5 loaves, 2 fish, Jesus says, says, watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to take it and I'm going to multiply your gift. I'm going to multiply your giving. I'm going to multiply your tithe so that you reach this city for Jesus Christ. You reach the world for Jesus Christ. You reach Rwanda because the miracle is in the house. I'm not at another church today because that's not where the miracle's at. The miracle that I need, the miracle that Rwanda needs is here today, and that's why I'm here. So I have to ask a third and final question. Because we hear what's in your hand and we're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. We hear what's in the house and the miracle being here and you're like, yeah, but then we stop. And we don't do anything. So I have to ask that final question. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? The 10 lepers come to Jesus needing a miracle too. They need healing of their leprosy. And they say, teacher, rabbi, have mercy on us. Heal us. And Jesus gives them a command. Go and show yourselves to the priest. Now, these lepers have a choice. They can grumble, they can get angry, and they, wait a minute. He just gives us a command? He doesn't pray for us? He doesn't put mud on our sores and tell us to wash it off? He doesn't let us touch the hem of his garment? He doesn't talk to our leprosy? He just gives us a command? We see in Luke 17, 14 what they did. It says this, and as they went, they were cleansed. As they took a step of faith, they received their miracle. When they did what Jesus had told them to do, that's when they received what they needed. And so I have to ask you this morning, where's your faith? What is God calling you to do today for this church, for your community, at your school, at your work, in the city, for Rwanda, in what is God calling you to do today with what's in your hand? What is God calling you to do today with what's in the house? Where is your faith? Will you take a step of faith and raise your hand? And then raise it up a little bit higher and say, God, you are calling me to be a messenger for these people. You are calling me to go for you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I say, pick me, I'm the one you're looking for. Pebble Creek Assembly, thank you for loving us. Thank you for supporting us. And now let's go out and reach Kansas City. And let's go out and reach the world in Jesus' name. Thank you.